Okay, we're recording. Joey has been, you know, I had to say that, Leah. Joey's been preaching out of Jonah and Nahum on the looking at the character of God. Now, we were going to finish last week, but due to the weather, we did not finish last week. And so I am not going to finish this week either. We'll wait till Joey gets back to do that. So I'm adding my own twist here. And Obadiah. Now, there's reasons for doing that, because there were three of the minor prophets. By the way, they're minor prophets because their books are shorter than the major prophets, who wrote longer books, okay? But he was one of the three prophets that were not sent to Israel. They were sent to people other than Israel. And those three are Jonah, Nahum, and Obadiah. So it fits in this series. We're looking at the character of God as prophesied to not just to the Israelites, but to those people surrounding them. So who was Obadiah? We don't know a whole lot about him. His book is the shortest book in the Old Testament, one chapter. It's the only one chapter book in the Old Testament. There are several in the New Testament, but Obadiah is the only one chapter book in the Old Testament. Did you know that? So who was this guy? We don't know for sure, because the book doesn't tell us who he is, when he lived, or anything like that. One tradition says that he was, because there's an Obadiah mentioned in the book of Kings, a righteous man who served a wicked king. That wicked king was Ahab. So some people, and there's one tradition that Obadiah was this righteous man who was a part of the government of Ahab. But the circumstances of his prophecy don't really fit that time period. There are other Obadiahs mentioned in the Bible, several of them in the genealogies. There's another one or two mentioned during the Restoration. Ezra and Nehemiah both mention an Obadiah who had some kind of leadership role with the people as they returned to Israel. Now that fits more with his prophecy, because it appears that Obadiah was prophesying after the fall of Jerusalem. And perhaps as late then as the return of the people to Israel. So, as I said, he's one of the 12 minor prophets in the Bible. If you're looking for Obadiah in your Bible, the minor prophets after the major prophets, toward the end of the New Testament, the Old Testament, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, then Jonah, Micah, Nahum, and the rest after that. So you can find them just before Jonah in the Old Testament. So, who were the prophets? What was their role? Remember, the Bible is the story of Jesus. This is God's revelation of who he is. And Jesus is the crown of that revelation, revealing who he is. And so the prophets were a big part of revealing who Jesus is, who God is, because they spoke with the voice of the Lord. They were prophets. They revealed God's character, and particularly the two major aspects of his character, justice and mercy. Prophets spoke to the nations. They spoke to Israel. The three prophets, Jonah, Nahum, and Obadiah, spoke to other nations. They spoke to nations, but remember this, nations are made up of individuals. God reveals who he is in history and time in the Bible through his work in nations as well as individuals, but we're meant to apply these words to ourselves through individuals. And the point to us is Jesus, and what is he to us, and what you know, how do we live in him? So it's the story of Jesus that the prophets are telling. So I mentioned already, Obadiah was one of three prophets sent to nations other than Israel. So let's start out reading in Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. Whoa! This is a prophecy of woe to Edom. Rise up, let us rise up against her. I will make you small among the nations. So what do we know about Edom? This is a map. It's a map of modern times. We see Jordan here. There was no state of Jordan in Bible times. Israel here is actually Israel and Palestine, because up here is the Gaza Strip, where it says Gaza. That should say Gaza. So a misspelling on the map. And these were the cities of the Philistines, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, the hill country of Judea, roughly where it is. The West Bank is up in here. It's now known as the West Bank. Part of Israel up to the Galilee up there. We see Lebanon, old Phoenicia. Syria, with Damascus as the capital. Where's Edom? Well, here we have, in what's now Jordan, the three nations that lived east of the Jordan River and the Dead Sea: Ammon, Moab, and Edom. So there they are. Thank you, Craig. Now, I also put a couple of major geologic features here on the map so you can understand a little bit about Edom. This whole area, basically the boundary between Israel and Jordan today, south of the Dead Sea, is a region called the Rift Valley. The Rift Valley actually stretches from up about here, and it stretches all the way down through Africa. It's a big rift in the crust of the earth. So like the Dead Sea is the lowest place on the earth. It's way below sea level. Much of the Rift Valley is below sea level. And then it goes down here to the eastern arm of the Red Sea, and that's underwater, and then back down through Africa. And just east of the Rift Valley is a region called Mount Seir. Now that's Edom. And sometimes if you see in the Bible, if you read about the people of Mount Seir, it's talking about the Edomites. There are other names of cities of the Edomites that don't show up on this map. Basra was probably the capital. Teman was a part of Edom. This map shows Petra. I also did in this color. What's that color anyhow?
Electric blue.
Electric blue, thank you. In the electric blue color, these are the major trade routes in that Israel. This is called, this one is the Way of the Sea that connected Mesopotamia with Egypt. You see, it comes down from Damascus. There's crossroads here that goes up to Tyre and Sidon, which were big trading centers. And this goes right through the heart of the old northern kingdom, Israel, one reason why they were a wealthy people in the northern kingdom. And then it goes along the coast, the Way of the Sea, down into Egypt. This was known as the King's Highway. This way is desert. You didn't go across the desert. But came down from the Euphrates River down to Damascus, and then came down to the towns that were on the east edge of the mountain range here, and down all the way to the head of the Red Sea, and then across to Egypt. That was the King's Highway. And so Edom had some wealth from trade, because they were along the King's Highway there. The other thing to know about Edom, these are pictures of Petra in Edom. Petra in Greek means the rock. That was their stronghold. It wasn't their capital city, but it was their stronghold. They knew that if they were invaded, they could hole up in Petra and nobody could get at them. Because you see from here, it's kind of hard to get in and out of the stronghold here. This building is known as the Treasury. They had some wealth too. So Edom, had this stronghold. They were a wealthy people. and they fought kind of continually with Israel, little things through the years. They were never one of the major enemies like Egypt or Syria or Assyria. They were just kind of there in a thorn in the flesh, okay? But with, you know, with the wealth that they had and that great defensive spot there, this is what we can say about Edom. See that guy, he's got a crown on his head. That is not the modern king of Edom, by the way. that, you know, what can we say about that? He has a crown on his head. He acts like he's the king. He's not the king, but he acts like he's the king. It's all about him. He's above everyone else. This is what this picture kind of, you know, elicits from us. He gets to do what he wants because he's the king. He thinks he's the center of the universe. You know any people like that? Just about anybody under the age of 7 or so. Everyone else is there for his pleasure because he's the king. They're not. They don't matter. He does. So let's go on reading in Obadiah here. The pride of your heart has deceived you. He's talking about Edom. You who live in the clefts of the rock, Petra, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? And of course, the assumed answer is that nobody's going to bring me down because I live in the clefts of the rock in my lofty dwelling. Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Pride is a deceptive thing. Your pride, the pride of your heart has deceived you. So let me ask you, all you out there, you know, think of your school days. Did you ever go into a test without studying very hard because you figured you already knew it? Mm-hmm. How did it turn out?
Not good.
I've done this. The pride of my heart left me unprepared for reality. Did you ever take part in a game or competition and you weren't really prepared for it because you figured, you know, you got it. You're the best. I have. Yeah, and it doesn't turn out well. It's an invitation to be humbled. Being humbled's a good thing. So, Edom was deceived by their pride. James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So, that guy is not the king. He's not the center of the universe. He doesn't know everything. God is the king. God is the core of the universe. He created it. God does know everything. He knows all of your ways. He knew all of Edom's ways. A few other verses about pride here, just so that we see, and I picked out those verses that illustrated the deceptiveness of pride. Pride deceives. The Edom was deceived by their pride. They thought they were just fine, and they weren't. And Obadiah is letting them know, hey, you're going to be brought down. The pride of your heart has deceived you. Psalm 10. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. So a proud person, if you're deceived by pride, you're not going to seek God. What do you need God for? You're just fine without the Lord. That's the way pride deceives you. Proverbs 21, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. Now the Bible says, your word is a lamp to my feet. But for the man who's proud of heart, the person who's proud of heart, their lamp is their pride. the pride is the lamp. The pride is what directs their paths. Their pride is what leads them to do what they're going to do. And it leads them into sin. Ezekiel 28, your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. So, you know, people that are really proud of their appearance, just think, their wisdom is being corrupted if that pride takes them over. It corrupts wisdom so that you're no longer living out of wisdom, but you're living out of vainglory to show how beautiful you are. Proverbs 11, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. Pride deceives because leads you to think that you're going to be fine, but with pride comes disgrace. In Proverbs 16, pride goes before destruction, in a haughty spirit before a fall. That's the word of the Lord about pride. So pride is putting yourself above others because it's all about you. It can lead to taking for yourself what's due to another because you think that it's due to you. Recognition, honor, reward. You ever see this thing happen where one child gets praised and the other child starts agitating because they want some of that too? Pride can lead to envy toward other people. Why should they get more? Because I'm deserving of what they're getting. Pride can lead to jealousy. Why should that person get attention? Because I should be the one getting attention, because I'm worthy. Pride can lead to gloating other people when they're hurting or when they fail. There's an old proverb, it's not in the Bible, but an old proverb that says there are two things that a man needs for happiness. One is to have success in life. The other is for your neighbor to fail. I may have stumbled a bit, but he stumbled more than I have, so I'm better than he is. So I had another note down here, but I don't know if I'm going to get to it. Pride can also lead to a lashing out when someone violates your will, because, you know, my will is the will that needs to be done. And so you don't want your will to be violated. These are, and pride can lead to taking revenge on other people when they wound your pride. These are the ways pride deceives and leads a person into sin. Any of this stuff ever happened to you, Oscar? Good. You study really hard to prepare for all your tests. Good man. We'll go on reading in Obadiah. This is the result of Edom's pride, per Obadiah. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If great gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, another name for Edom, by the way, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They're deceived again. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. This is what's in store for Edom. So this it mentions Esau here a couple of times. Esau, the Edomites counted their ancestors, they descended from Esau. Do you remember Esau? Do you remember who Esau is, Oscar? Do you know these guys?
Esau and Jacob.
In this picture, that's Esau. Yeah, where's Henry? Esau had red hair, Henry. That wasn't a bad thing. He wasn't bad because he had red hair. But he was kind of a man's man. He had lots of hair. He was a great hunter. He was probably a great athlete. You know, in our time, he would have been a football star. That was Esau. Jacob, not so much. He wasn't interested in those things. But you get this story that Esau thought he was, you know, what it was. You know, wasn't interested in other things. In this picture, Jacob is offering him some stew, some pottage, I think it says, and lentils, because Esau was hungry, and he wanted to eat. He wanted to eat now, and Jacob said, "Well, what will you give me? Will you sell me your birthright for this food?" And Esau said, "Yeah. You know, what good is my birthright to me? I'm hungry. I need to have my needs met." He was a proud man. And so he sold his birthright to Jacob. What was the relationship between those two guys? Do you remember? They're brothers. They're more than brothers. They're twins. They don't look like twins. They weren't identical twins, but they were twin brothers. Esau and Jacob. Esau had a nickname. Has anybody ever called you red because you're red hair? That's a common nickname for a red-haired guy, is Red. Well, Red in the Semitic tongue is Edom. And thus, the Edomites are called Red because their ancestor had red hair, Esau. Jacob had another name also. God gave him another name. That name was Israel. He was the father of the Israelite nation. The promise was given to Jacob, to Israel, not to Esau. So let's go on reading in Obadiah. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. Now, Obadiah is not talking about two individual men here. He's talking about their descendants, the nations that sprung from them, the Edomites and the Israelites. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off all his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. Edom was, they weren't the people that conquered Jerusalem. That would have been the Babylonians. But the Edomites were right there, gloating over their neighbors, gloating over their brothers, saying, ha ha, just like, you know, like the guy who needs two things for happiness, his own success and his neighbor's failure. And they joined in the looting, and they took what they could from Jerusalem. And they stood at the crossroads to cut off the fugitives of Jerusalem from escaping. This was what the pride of Edom led them to, toward violence, kind of a sneaky violence against their brother. And this offended the Lord God. This is why Obadiah is prophesying a judgment on Edom, because of what they did to their brothers, Israel. Because the day of the Lord is coming. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations, reading out of Obadiah again. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape. And it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. Now there's a contrast here. Judgment spoken against Edom. But in Mount Zion, that's Jerusalem, that's the capital of Israel. In Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob, your brothers, shall possess their own possessions. That's the prophecy of Obadiah. So it's not just judgment, it's mercy. And here we see the character of God in justice and in mercy. So, why show mercy to Mount Zion and not Mount Seir? Why show mercy to Israel and not Edom? We're looking at the character of God. How can God show his character of mercy if there's no justice? Think about that for a minute. Because if you don't have justice, if it's all mercy, how will people ever understand what mercy is all about? If you're going to get by with everything that your pride leads you to, how will you ever know you've received mercy for being proud? You wouldn't know, because, you know, you deserve mercy anyhow, just because you are. Because, you know, you're you. That's what pride tells you. So it says you deserve mercy. Well, actually, none of us deserve mercy. We deserve justice because we've sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But why does he show mercy to Israel? God made a promise. He made a covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob that he would be their God. They would be his people. And we get this through the Old Testament. The book of Deuteronomy is great, where repeatedly Moses, in his departing message to his people, says, remember, God didn't choose you because you were the strongest. He didn't choose you because you were the wisest. He didn't choose you because you were the greatest. He chose you because he gave a promise to your ancestors to show love and mercy. But how else can God demonstrate to the world that he loves us? How can he even show anything about love? How do you know when someone loves you? It's easy to love. You're easy to love when you're being good and nice and kind. But you know, when you lose your temper and lash out, and then someone shows that they love you, and you're humbled and you realize that you've done something you shouldn't have done, then you know, oh, that person loves me because they have loved me through my stumbles and my failures. They've loved me through the way that I've mistreated them. I know that Debbie loves me. She's proven it time and time again. I know that God loves me, that Jesus loves me, because he's proven it time and time again. Because I know that I deserved justice. And yet God has shown me mercy. It's strange, this thing. Talks about it in Romans. It is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What's the deal with that? They're twin brothers. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. I don't know how that works. I don't know if God decided before they were born, if it was like a predestination thing, or it was a foreknowledge thing. It says in Romans, those whom he foreknew, he destined to become his children. So did God just know the course that lives are going to take because he knows all things? Started out with an equal chance, but their ways parted? I don't know how that works. Some would say they were predestined. Others would say, well, God foreknew. what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is it unjust that God would hate Esau and love Jacob? By no means, it says. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, so that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And the truth is that we all deserve justice. Not one of us deserves mercy. But God shows his loving kindness by showing mercy. So what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand? We wouldn't know the riches of his glory if we didn't see justice around us. If we didn't know justice, we would not understand the riches of God's glory. Malachi 1, verse 2 says this, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob. How have you loved us? There's someone over here. Aren't they your brothers? But I've loved you. I've chosen you and shown myself to you. How else could God show his character of mercy? Mercy and justice meet at the cross. This is the story of Jesus, revealing the character of God in justice and in mercy. Justice is shown at the cross because there was a just requirement of the law for sin, and that was punishment. So the cross shows the justice of God. It shows the mercy of God because Jesus, in his mercy, took that punishment on his own shoulders. He died for us so that we did not have to receive the punishment for our sin. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's not on our exertion. It's not on our works. It's just a matter of repenting and believing. John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Esau sold his birthright to Jacob. But God gives us a birthright in Jesus Christ. To all who receive him, who believe in him, he gives us a birthright. We become the children of God. Justice and mercy meet at the cross. Mercy has no meaning without justice. But God shows how great his mercy is in the cross. Let's finish reading through Obadiah. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah, the Negev is that desert area south of Israel, part of Israel. The Shephelah is the coastal plain just to the west of the hill country in Israel. And those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines, and they shall possess the land of Ephraim, that's northern Israel, and the land of Samaria, also northern Israel, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the exiles of this host of the children of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. Nobody knows just where Zarephath was, but that's how far they were going to possess the land of the Canaanites. And exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now, it's interesting. There's one or two places in the Bible where it uses the plural for the word savior. the Old Testament has uses the word Savior a number of other times, but only twice does it talk about Saviors. So this apparently is not speaking specifically about the Messiah, but he's saying God will send you help. God will send you Saviors to help you in your distress. They'll go up to Mount Zion to rule on Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So, that guy with the crown on, he's not the king. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. Praise the Lord. So let's apply, briefly, Obadiah here. Micah 6:8 says, and I selected the King James Version because that's how I memorized this this verse originally, and it also uses the word mercy in it, which and mercy can also be translated, by the way, loving kindness. If you read loving kindness in the Old Testament, it's the same word as mercy in the Old Testament. So other translations use kindness there, but because we're talking about justice and mercy, I picked this translation. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. That's our application, because the prophet spoke to nations, but they also speak to us. There is mercy for those who have faith in Jesus Christ, who receive him as their Lord. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, because that's the character of God. And to love mercy, because that's the character of God. And to relate that way to the people around you, because that's the character of God. And to walk, not proudly as Christians, but to walk humbly with your God. So, amen. We're going to celebrate communion.